John chapter 19 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. And we'll be considering the first 16 verses of this chapter. John chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 1, we'll stop at verse 16. I hear once again the word of our Lord. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him or in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given to you from above. And therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, as we have seen throughout this account so far, and up to this point, Pilate has tried a number of times to remove himself from this whole situation. He didn't want anything to do with this matter concerning Jesus. Prior to this passage, we recall that he had sent Jesus away. He sent him away to Herod with the hope that Herod would deal with it. But then Herod sent him right back to Pilate. He tried to put the matter back into the hands of the Jews, you recall. But that didn't work either. Then he tried to get the people to accept the release of Jesus. But they chose Barabbas instead. So he was quickly running out of options, but he had one more option, one more thing he would try to do. And so according to Luke's account, he thought he could appease the Jews by having Jesus scourged. And then after the scourging, that he would then be able to release Jesus. But as we see, that didn't work either. After Jesus was scourged, Pilate presented him before the people and he said, "Behold the man." Almost mocking the Jews and also at the same time mocking Jesus, as if to say, "Can such a one as this be any threat to any of us? Look at him, this beaten, humbled man. What threat could he possibly have or give to you or to me?" We're going to behold the man this morning as we look at this particular text today. And we'll begin by beholding the suffering man. We behold the suffering man, first of all, this morning. There's very good reason that Jesus is called the suffering servant. He suffered greatly, immensely, as our Savior. And he suffered in many different ways. For starters, we know that he suffered physically. He suffered physically. Now, when we read the parallel accounts of our passage this morning in the Synoptics, it would appear that Jesus underwent a total of two separate scourgings or floggings. Now, to understand this rightly, it helps us to know that the Romans had three different levels of flogging or scourging, however you want to call it. The first level was what they call the, and I'm going to get these all mixed up because of the language, but the verse is what they call the fustigatio. Fustigatio. And this was the lightest form of flogging. And it was reserved for those who had committed what we might refer to as the lesser crimes in society. So they'd be whipped and briefly and then let go. Okay, that's the first form. Then they had a second level, what they call the flagellatio. Flagellatio. And this one was much more severe than the first form, and it was reserved for those who committed more serious crimes. There was a little bit more to this one. They wanted to leave an impression, a large impression on the people to, you know, this is not acceptable behavior in society. But then there was a third form. And it was the most brutal level, brutal form that was available that they used. And that was called the verberatio. Verberatio. Again, the most severe form of this flogging. And it was reserved for those who were condemned to die by crucifixion. It was reserved for those who were condemned to die by crucifixion. This final form, in fact, was intended to speed up the death at crucifixion. It's reported that this final form was so terrible that it wasn't uncommon for men to collapse and die from it without ever making it even to the cross. So given what we know about Pilate not wanting to kill Jesus, given in fact he wanted to release Jesus, and given the fact that he had not yet even been condemned for crucifixion up to this point, it would seem that Pilate thought that he would administer a flogging less severe than that most severe form. That he would either do the first form or the second form and then present Jesus to the people and say, there, he's had enough. Let's let this guy go. You see, if Pilate's goal was to release Jesus, as the account in Luke states, then it's very unlikely that Jesus underwent that most severe flogging at this point. And if that's the case, then Jesus would have been flogged yet again, right? So that means if that's the case, if that wasn't the most severe at the first one, then we know that he did endure the most severe prior to going to the cross. So that would mean two floggings. Now, what I want to impress upon us is the fact that, first of all, this was terrible. This was a, physically speaking, this is what we would refer to as torture. This is torture. After going through all that Jesus went through, all that terrible physical tragedy, it's no wonder he couldn't bear his own cross as he headed up the hill. He endured not only one, but two floggings. And not only these floggings, but the other brutal things that they were doing to him along the way. Not only that horrible scourging, but also the beatings, the slaps in the face, and the terrible crown of thorns placed upon his head, which, by the way, it's believed those thorns may have been up to 12 inches long. And, of course, all of that culminating in the most terrible and most tragic of deaths, the death by crucifixion. All these were part of the physical sufferings Jesus endured. Now, as Protestants, we might have a tendency to downplay this aspect of Christ's suffering because the Roman Catholics seem to overemphasize it. So sometimes we have a tendency to steer clear from anything that even smells of Roman Catholicism. But we must be careful to not undervalue or underestimate the importance of what Christ endured physically on our behalf. He suffered in his body because the penalty for sin includes physical punishment. Punishment in hell will have a physical aspect to it. people will be given. In fact, God will raise up bodies for people to be given in hell, that they might suffer. But if you belong to Jesus, then the sufferings that Jesus endured physically, He has endured on your behalf, that you will not endure eternally that physical suffering, nor the spiritual, of course. Jesus didn't only suffer physically, He also suffered emotionally. He suffered emotionally. Consider the torments that He faced as He was mocked, as He was ridiculed, as He was tortured. Prior to this setting, when He was in the custody of Annas, we read this account in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, in verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in His face, and they beat Him. And others struck Him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And the parallel accounts to our passage this morning in Matthew and Mark, they mention that a reed was placed in Jesus' hand in order to look like or to mock a scepter. They put the reed in His hand and they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And we're told that they also took that reed and then beat Him on the head with it. We can't fathom the degree of suffering Jesus underwent, even at an emotional level. One man has made these comments. He says, "There is almost nothing that we dread more than being thought ridiculous. Most people, in fact, are much more ready to be thought bad than silly. Nothing so readily penetrates the armor of our self-esteem than mocking laughter. Yet it was with precisely that ringing in His ears from the soldiers' ridicule that Jesus appeared for the further mockery of the crowd." It's no wonder that Jesus would take up the words that are found in Psalm 22 and verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." Or in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He was despised and we esteemed Him not." At a much lesser level, we endure some of these things as God's people. Have you ever been made to feel foolish or stupid for saying or doing the right thing? Have you ever been ridiculed for claiming to be a Christian? For claiming to believe in God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you ever been made fun of or been called names because of your faith, because of your allegiance to Jesus? Well, if you have, guess what? Jesus can sympathize with you, can't He? This is part of what it means to fellowship in His sufferings. Jesus endured these things at our expense. And He endured these things so that He might be able to minister to us who also endure similar things in this life. There's another way that Jesus suffered, and one commentator refers to it as relational suffering. Relational suffering. And what he means is that Jesus suffered at the hands of others. He suffered at the hands of others. To put the matter starkly, he says, Jesus was abused. Indeed, there's something especially noteworthy about the fact that Jesus endured suffering at the hands of others. And I think this same brother captures it well when he says this. He says, "Today, spousal and sexual abuse have been brought out of the closet, and we have come to terms with the grim statistics of the numbers of women and children who are daily victims of physical and sexual abuse in our societies." He says, "Inevitably, these often tragic victims will include a significant number of the readers of this commentary. In addition to the need to get help from available agencies, this passage assures us of the support and understanding of a Savior who has been there His body was violated. He is the God of all, including the abused. And commenting on all three aspects of this suffering that Jesus endured, he concludes with these words. He says, Jesus comes to our side, however, not only to sympathize with us, he also is our inspiration and example as we confront our pains. The writer of Hebrews draws this out. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, and he will be your help. Jesus suffered for you and for me to minister to us in our suffering. Again, to quote, this is interesting. Listen to this. The presence of God in our suffering is one of the supreme distinctives of the Christian faith. Beside this, the world religions fall largely silent. The Quran's contribution to our response to suffering is expressed in this insight. Quote, every misfortune that befalls you is ordained. Period. Buddhism's limitation is reflected in the following paragraph by a leading modern Buddhist scholar, where he says, I saw a report a while ago of a tragic accident, that in which a woman lost her son. Weeping beside his body, the mother kept saying, I could bear anything else, but this boy was my only hope in life. And faced by the cold fact of death, there was nowhere she could turn to in her sorrow. We cannot help but sympathize with her, but there is little we can say in consolation, speaking as a Buddhist. All we can do is wait for time to veil her grief in the mist of resignation. By contrast, as this section eloquently shows, in Jesus we have a God who enters into our sufferings and shares them with us. There is no other God like our God. There is no other religion like our religion, where God becomes as one of us and endures the greatest sufferings this life can bring. And he does that out of love, that he might be able to sympathize with us and to minister to us in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. As we behold the man this morning, let us behold the man who suffered so that we won't suffer in eternity. But let us also behold the man who can minister to us in our suffering on this side of glory. Well, moving on, in our passage we also behold the innocent man. We behold the innocent man. I want to reflect on a few different ways in which we are shown the innocence of Christ. First, we note that what Judas said of Jesus after he had betrayed him. From the mouth of Judas, he said and confessed, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Second, all the way through the so-called trials, Jesus was never proven guilty for any of the crimes that he was charged with. According to the judicial side of things, he was innocent. Third, Pilate's wife told Pilate, have nothing to do with this just or righteous man. That also points to his innocence. Fourth, you recall the report back from Herod. Herod said of Jesus that nothing worthy of death was done by him. Again, innocence. Fifth, on at least three occasions, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. sixth, the thief on the cross said, speaking to the other man on the cross with him, and we indeed justly, speaking of their death, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then finally, seventh, after Jesus took his last breath, a centurion standing by glorified God when he said of Jesus, certainly this was a righteous man. Innocence. Jesus was innocent. By means of Pilate and by means of the mouths of many others, God Himself has not left the world without its own testimony to the innocence of Jesus. It's not just Christians who affirm the innocence of Jesus. Even the world knows He was innocent. But then, given His innocence, why would the Lord allow His Son to suffer so? Well, to answer that question, I think the best thing to do is to read straight from Isaiah 53. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 11. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If there was redemption to be had at all, it had to come through the work of an innocent man. A man who knew no sin. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But the one who knew no sin had to pay the redemption price for sinners. And that's exactly what Jesus did, and it's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of God God the Father toward the Son. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we attempt to answer the question why an innocent man such as Jesus had to suffer the way he did, we can't help but to answer the question by saying it was necessary for our redemption. It was necessary to fulfill the work that the Father had given the Son to do in order to redeem a people for himself. That's why these things happened. Though they came through the agency of men and were done by the hands of men, in the end we know God is the one who orchestrated it all, who ordained it all, that he might redeem us to himself. This leads us then to behold the condemned man. To behold the condemned man. Jesus was wrongfully condemned by men. We know that the Jews misused the law in order to bring an end to Jesus. They misused the law of God in order to condemn Jesus. In our text, the Jews said this. They said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. See, they condemned Jesus as guilty, and they certainly did it according to the law, because blasphemy was indeed a crime punishable by death. So, yes, according to their law, they were trying to judge things in accordance with it. But the problem is that they didn't understand the Scriptures. The very law they were looking to, they didn't understand. They were blind. They couldn't understand the Scriptures. You see, if they had taken the time to read and to understand the Scriptures properly, they would have discovered that the Scriptures speak of Jesus. They would have discovered that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They would have realized that Jesus was the one who came healing the lame, healing the deaf and the blind, setting the captives free. They would have noted and realized that his miracles testified as to who he really was. You see, in their failure to understand the Scriptures, they failed to understand the time of God's visitation through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said to them earlier in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in verses 36 to 40, Jesus said to them, "But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to do, to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures," Jesus says of them, "you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." But as it concerns Jesus, we know that even though they meant it for evil, it turned out that God meant it for good. And just as was the case with Joseph, God meant it for good in order to save many people. Right? Jesus was condemned by sinful men, but he was condemned according to God's plan of redemption. He was condemned so that you and I wouldn't be. But even though God was in control of all these things, we need to understand that doesn't relieve others of their guilt for doing what they did to Jesus. This is the reason behind the statement that Jesus makes to Pilate in verse 11 when he says this: "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." R.C. Sproul says that God had ordained Pontius Pilate to be the actor in this drama. Yes, Pilate had real authority, but it was delegated authority. God had placed Jesus at Pilate's mercy so that his will might be done. It was as if Jesus were saying to Pilate, "Pilate, you're like clay in my Father's hands. It has been ordained from the foundation of the world that you would do what you were about to do. Still, you're doing it of your own free will, because you have a wicked heart and you are a slave to public opinion. So go ahead, do what you have to do, because you're doing what my Father has ordained for you to do." You see, even though God is sovereign, men cannot blame God for their sins. We're responsible for every sin we commit in thought, word, or deed. It doesn't matter if the sin enters our life as a consequence of somebody else's sin. It doesn't matter if we're born with a propensity toward a particular sin. At the end of the day, God doesn't cause us to sin. God is not the one behind the cause for sin. We sin willfully, and we're accountable for our sins, even the sins that we're unaware of. Another thing to consider here is that there are gradations of sin in life. There are gradations of sin in life. Jesus basically tells us that Pilate was guilty, but not as guilty as Judas or Caiaphas. According to the parable in Luke chapter 12 concerning the two servants, we know that people will be punished at one level for being bold in their sin. People will also be punished at another level for failing to do what they know they should have done in their lives. And people will even receive punishment for failing to do the things that they didn't even realize they should have been doing. And that there are different levels of punishment for these various forms of sin. Our confession of faith in the larger catechism says this in question 150. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? The answer? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then if you look at question 151, it goes on to describe those several aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others. And so in this case, Jesus is telling us that Caiaphas or Judas committed even more heinous crimes and sins than Pilate did. But that doesn't relieve Pilate of any wrongdoing. He still will suffer for the sins that, and the part that he played in bringing this condemnation upon Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people will say something along the lines of, well, you know, if I'm going to get in trouble for this or that sin anyway, I might as well go all the way. Why do it half-heartedly? If I'm going to suffer for it, I jump in with both feet. But we need to take heed and realize that that's no way for anybody to think. For those who love Jesus, this thought should never cross our minds. We should never be of the mindset that thinks so shallowly of sin. And for those who are outside of Christ and think this way, unfortunately and sadly, they will one day regret having jumped into sin so boldly in this life. There is a stricter judgment and a greater penalty to be paid for those kinds of sins. Well, Jesus was condemned, and it is important to note that he was condemned judicially. It's important to note that he was condemned judicially. It was no accident or afterthought on the part of God to have his son condemned judicially. Calvin picked up on this wonderful insight a long time ago when he noted that this judicial condemnation was part of our redemption. He said that Jesus was arraigned before the judgment seat as a criminal, accused and condemned by the mouth of a judge to die. Taking this further, one commentator makes this remarkable connection to it all. He says, the charges against Jesus were twofold. That of blasphemy, brought by the Jewish authorities, and treason, the issue in the Roman trial before Pilate. Jesus died as a blasphemer and a traitor. But precisely these two perversions are at the heart of all human sinning. Genesis 3 unveils it clearly. Sin is blasphemy. Right? Sin is blasphemy. What was the temptation? What was the sin of our first parents? You will be like God. Right? You will be like God. That was a blasphemous thought and a blasphemous desire. But further, sin is treason. Sin is an act of rebellion against God's righteous rule. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. When they ate of the tree that they were not supposed to eat, they committed treason against God. You see, when Adam sinned, he was found guilty by the judge of all the earth. And he was given a sentence for his sin. And not just Adam, but every person will one day stand before the judgment seat of God and will be brought before him to account for the many sins that we've committed which fall in relation to blasphemy and treason against God. And so the question each of us needs to answer this morning is whether or not our judgment and sentence has already been paid for by Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus and you can rest assured that he suffered as a blasphemer and a traitor in your stead. And if you don't belong to Jesus, then you will have to suffer the consequences of what it is to blaspheme the Lord and to commit treason against him. Moving on, we behold the last man in this account. We behold the last man, or Adam, the last Adam in this account. It's very interesting to note that we're told about the crown of thorns. About this crown of thorns. We don't know the exact species of plant from which this crown of thorns was weaved. But the thing that is more important than knowing the species of this particular plant is knowing the connection between these thorns and the fall. We can't help but wonder why, of all things, a crown of thorns was placed upon the head of our Savior. Children, do you know where we first hear about thorns in the Bible? Do you know where thorns come from? When Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. Thorns and thistles came onto the earth as a result of the curse for Adam's sin. And so here in our account, we're told that a crown of thorns was placed upon the head of our Savior. What does this signify? But that Jesus wears the curse of the earth upon his head. And in doing so, he shows that he is bearing the curse upon himself. Jesus suffered to redeem us from the curse and to also redeem the earth, his creation, from the curse. By his work, he redeemed not only his people, but he redeems all of creation. As we're told in Romans 8, in verses 20 and 21, the creation groans for the day of its redemption. And Jesus succeeded in accomplishing that by bearing the curse that belonged to man and to creation as a result of Adam's sin. Jesus is the last Adam. Whereas the first Adam brought sin and death not only to mankind but to all of creation, the last Adam brings redemption and new creation. The last Adam fixes what the first Adam broke. Let's move on to behold now the true man. The true man. Jesus was truly man. As we read in this account, we can't help but to see the humanity of our Savior on full display for all of us to see. Some of the worst things that can be done to a human were done to Jesus. There can be no question that Jesus was truly a man. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:1 tells us that this one, Jesus Christ, was a person, a real person, a real human. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Jesus was a real person, a real human. The Gospels show us the many sides of Christ's humanity. He did all the things that humans do. He walked, he talked, he ate, he rested. He was truly a man. But not only is he truly a man, but he is the true man. The true man. And what I mean by that is that as we look to Jesus, we must see what God intends for mankind to be. Jesus represents what man looks like apart from sin. He represents the kind of people God is conforming us to be. When Adam fell, we all fell with him. And when he did, the image of God in man was distorted. It wasn't obliterated, but it was greatly distorted. And so as we look to Jesus, we see what we're supposed to look like, what we're supposed to be growing into in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. You know, sometimes we hear people make excuses for their sin and their shortcomings in life by saying something like, "Well, you know, it's only human. I'm only human." But the truth is, that's not what humanity is to be. It's only by coming to Jesus that we're able to discern the kind of people the Lord would have us to be, what the Lord intends us to be. It's only by coming to Jesus that we can be transformed into the kind of people that he intended. So as he endured suffering and reviling and didn't revile in return, we can look to him and say, well, that's how we ought to be. As we look at him and see the wisdom of the Lord and how he knew the scriptures, how the word of God was his life, how it was his desire of his soul to do the Father's will. That's what we are meant to be. To be holy, even as God is holy, is what we are meant to be. To walk in the paths of righteousness as Jesus walked. That is what we are meant to be. So as we look to Jesus this morning and see here the true man, let it be the prayer of all of our hearts that we might grow into conformity to who Jesus is. You know, it's interesting to look at Jesus in light of one's human rights. Surely you've heard the phrase, stand up for your rights. But what do we learn from Jesus about the necessity of standing up for your rights? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? It's a good question. Jesus gave up his rights. He didn't insist on his rights. He was treated as one with no rights, and he never complained about it. The next time our rights are challenged, we do well to consider Philippians chapter 2, where we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Folks, there are more important things in this life than taking a stand for what we think are our human rights. It's more important to be a faithful testimony of your King Jesus, an ambassador of his kingdom. We also behold in this text the God-man. Not only is Jesus 100% man, he's also 100% God. We know this. We can turn to a number of passages. I'm just going to share three of them very quickly with you. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We see that Jesus is God in the flesh, declaring a God to us. In 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And then Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was 100% man and also 100% God. Now, Pilate may have sensed something unique about Jesus. And that may have been why we're told here that after the Jews told them that Jesus was condemned by them for claiming to be the Son of God, that we're told he became more afraid. He became more afraid. Why did he become more afraid? Well, certainly Pilate must have thought something was very different about Jesus. Here was a man who was calm and level-headed despite all that had happened to him. Not vengeful in the least. Here was a man who had this kind of self-control that only God could have. The kind of self-control that Jesus shows us here in the way that he endured all of these terrible things was a testimony that there was something extremely unique about Jesus. And it perhaps part of that dawned on Pilate. You remember the words of his wife said, I had terrible dreams. They were, you know, very superstitious people, and the dreams meant a lot to them back in the day. And she had bad dreams, and she said, tell her husband, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. So all these things coming together, he's realizing something is different about this Jesus. And it caused him to be more afraid. Despite all the wicked and evil done to Jesus, It's amazing to see that he doesn't raise his voice in defense or complaint. And by this we see that Jesus is no mere man like you or me. This is God in the flesh. Think about this. Who other than God could sustain the wicked and brutal torture done to Jesus and not retaliate? We do well to take note of the power that's exhibited in the self-control of Jesus, in that he doesn't send his enemies to hell at that very moment. It was in his power to do so, but he didn't. Well, finally, we behold the King. We touched on this in the last sermon, so I won't say much about it now. But we do behold, read the words here, "Behold your King." And again, we see that Pilate spoke beyond his understanding. He spoke beyond his understanding in a couple different ways in this text. Speaking of the innocence of Jesus, he didn't really know how innocent Jesus really was. Speaking of Jesus as being the King of the Jews, again, they speak beyond what they know, because indeed, Jesus was the true King of the true Jews, as we looked at last Lord's Day. But when Pilate cried, "Behold the man," he should have taken his own advice, and he should have beheld Jesus and learned who Jesus really is. He should have looked and seen the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that God in the flesh was standing before him at that very moment. When he said, "Behold your King," he should have recognized it. While Jesus didn't look like a king, this was a king in the truest sense of the term. And he tells them, "Behold your King." You notice the response of the Jews: "We have no king but Caesar." What a blasphemous statement to come from the mouth of the Jews. By this statement, we see that they failed to recognize the king that God had sent to his people. But not only that, they failed to recognize and acknowledge God in general as their king. Right? "We have no king but Caesar." Really? What Jew would say that? But you see, that's the kind of hatred they had toward the Son. But what an awful hatred it is. And we didn't touch on it today, but you might just go through this passage and sit and meditate upon how disgusting and how depraved people can be to do the things that they did against Jesus. That's just a small picture into the heart of man. And that kind of torture and that kind of evil and wickedness continues. There's nothing new under the sun. This kind of stuff is still done today. But even as Pilate should have beheld the man, we too must behold the man this morning. And as we behold the man, let us take in and appreciate the many pains and sorrows that he endured on our behalf. Let us see his unconditional love that he has extended to undeserving people like you and me. Let us see all these wonderful things as we behold the man, Jesus Christ. But let us also behold our King, knowing his unconditional love and the great suffering he endured for us. We must also see in this man a King whom we should honor by living under his lordship. May God be exalted and may he be praised. Amen. Let's pray.